If you will turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we're going to read Luke 2, verses 1 through 3, short passage. But we're in the middle of what I thought was going to be just a one message on Sunday, that it turns into three. This is titled The Three Kings of Christmas. And as we said last week, the three kings, you know, I know some of you kind of say, well, wait a minute, there weren't three kings, you know, we don't know how many there were, and yeah, were they really even kings, you know, those magi? Well, yes, there were three gifts, we understand that, but this isn't about those three kings. The title came from just kind of a play on words, how we focus on the song, We Three Kings of Orientar, and then you ask, well, where's Orientar? I never heard of that place, but that's not the guys we're talking about. We're talking about three different kings. These are three kings that God used, that had it not been for God using these men in the way that he did, the Christmas story would not be what we have today. And the credit doesn't go to these men completely. I think we get some credit to Cyrus. We learned about him last week. Cyrus was used of God leading the Persian Empire. He came and conquered the Babylonians, who had taken the nation of Israel into exile. And how does the promise of a Messiah in the nation of Israel, in the land of Israel, to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, how does that get fulfilled when the nation is in the wrong part of the earth? And God uses what he calls his anointed one, Cyrus, and Cyrus decrees the return of the people of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple. And if it weren't for that and God's hand in history, we would not have the Jewish people in the Jewish homeland at the time of the birth of Christ. And the birth of Christ wouldn't have been there. It just wouldn't have worked out that way. So God is working his salvation plan out according to his purpose, according to his time. And we saw that last week. Well, today we're going to look at the next king of Christmas. And we're going to look at another man, another powerful man named Caesar Augustus. So one of the things we're coming to grips with and why we're looking at these is that we're really seeing God's hand in the course of human history, God breaking into human history, not leaving us alone, not leaving us without help, but he's directing time. He's directing, and I like how Daniel puts it, and Daniel describes it this way: it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to men and knowledge to men for understanding. And so it is God who steers the course of history. He's in control of the historical chapters that have been coming and going throughout the course of human history. He's in control of what kings and rulers and presidents rise to power, when they rise to power, and when they're removed. I know we're in a democracy and we vote and it's the will of the people or will of some of the people, but we recognize it is not that case at all. It is God who puts the people in power for his purpose, and in the end, we don't look to human power or princes, we look to God. And we might get really frustrated with our human leadership, but we need to not let that become an idol so that we get so tied up in knots that we forget that God is in control, not man. And that's one of the wonderful lessons that should give us hope, not just hope about history, but hope about our future and about today. So let's read together and let's start this study and looking at the next Christmas king, King of Christmas, that God used to bring Jesus into the world. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, or that is the Roman world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign hand over human history, and especially the fact that it's the history of our rebellion and fall and blindness and stupidity. seeking out our own desires, chasing after our own gods, and yet you broke into our darkness, shining an amazing ray of light. So may we see the light of God this morning, the light of Christ this morning in your word. Lord, may we have a greater understanding of why history is important. It's important to you because it's the story of how we got here and what you're doing and what you're calling us to and where we're going next with you. We love you, Lord. We want to see the face of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first point this morning is the past, present, and future belong to God. What I found fascinating about our study last week, looking at Cyrus and the Persian Empire and the prophecies that were written 600 and 700 years before Jesus was born, prophecies even about Cyrus recorded in writing 150, a couple hundred years even before he rose to power, is that what is happening today is not just a result of God pushing a button today to make things work. He's not just pulling levers and controlling history right now for today, but the things that are happening today are things that he set in motion long before we were ever born. That in the course of human events, of human history, it's not just that God gets some great idea and does it now, but he knows what he's doing, and he sees throughout the course of time where we need to be, where he wants you to be, and when he wants you to hear the gospel message, and when he wants you to be, even to be brought to your knees and broken if need be, so that you will cry out to him for help. Because if we don't cry out to him for help, we're dead in sin. We're broken, we're lost, eternally separated from the God who made us and loved us and desires that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life, which the definition of which is what John 17:3 says? This is eternal life, to know the Father and the one whom he sent, Jesus. Eternal life is about a relationship with the God who made you. And there's only one way to have a relationship with that God, and that's through Jesus. So the past, the present, and the future belong to God. And if we understand that today is a result of what he's done in the past, then can't we be more confident about the future? That we don't need to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. You're going to go home today, and you're going to have some options. You can turn on the news or YouTube and watch all the clips of all the drones flying over various places in our country and join in all the worry and speculation. Who is this, and what are they doing, and what is it? Or you can surrender to the peace of Jesus and say, strange things have happened before. These are humans doing what humans do, and we'll find out what it is in the course of time. We don't have to know the answers today. Why? Because, as Daniel, a wise man, said, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He will let us know what it is in his time. He will accomplish his purpose in his time. We don't need to worry about it. Now, sure, call your congressman and say, maybe the laws should be changed. Something strange is going on. We want wise leaders, and we will be held accountable for calling them to lead wisely and voting for the wise people to be in power. Yes. But we don't have to worry. And so we don't worry about that future. Another option you might have is a football game. Enjoy that. Or better yet, come to church and watch an amazing Christmas play and celebrate what Jesus is doing. And then the football game will be starting just pretty quick after it's done. You actually won't miss the football game if you come to the play. So you might miss the first 10 minutes, 20 minutes, but it depends how good the cookies are afterwards, and the fellowship. So we read about, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the greatest Roman emperor. There could be some debate as who is the greatest. If you ask Google, you'll get possibility of three names. Caesar Augustus, he was the second Roman emperor. He's the one who, the footprint, when you see the classic map of the Roman Empire, he's the one who made it into that footprint. There's also Marcus Aurelius. He was kind of a philosopher king. wise man, very learned, but he also worked to expand the empire. And then there's Constantine, who ushered in Christianity as a legal religion. And so you could have your debate, but I think the greatest is probably Caesar Augustus. His reign was long. He overcame amazing odds to become emperor. And he set about the course of the Roman Empire that affected it for its 400-year existence. And things that he did continue to impact life today. So who is this king? He was born and named Gaius Octavius. As a young adult, he was adopted by his uncle, Julius Caesar, which meant that that he would become Julius Caesar's heir. We know the story of Julius Caesar, the first Roman emperor, who was assassinated in 44 BC. And after that, the Senate set up what's called a triumvirate. It was three men who were put in power, one of those being now his name, having been adopted by Caesar, he was known as Gaius Julius Caesar Octavian. So he's in this partnership with these other guys. And as humans do, when they're given almost absolute power, but they got to share it with somebody, you know, envy, jealousy, competition. Italy descended into civil war. And it was a terrible time of civil war in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. But who came out on top? Gaius, Julius Caesar Octavian came out on top. He defeated these other men in power with him. And one of them was, you know, the story of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. This is that same group. And next week, we're going to look at King Herod, Herod the Great. And Herod was palling around with these guys as well, with Mark Antony and Cleopatra and Gaius, Julius Caesar Octavian. So he comes to power. He is made emperor eventually in 27 BC after uniting the empire and putting an end to all these terrible wars. And the Senate names him Caesar, but also gives him the name Augustus, which means revered one. And from then on, he's known as Caesar Augustus. And he ushers in what we call the Pax Romana. You may have heard of Pax Britannica or Pax Americana. It means peace. The peace that America secured after World War II, along with the Allies, could be called Pax Americana. But it is secured by military might. In the same way, the age of peace that Caesar Augustus brought in was secured by military might. So it wasn't all pie in the sky. It was a powerful Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire spread. I mean, under Caesar, they built these roads and aqueducts, which spread the Roman civilization. He sent out military colonies to establish Roman rule and the Roman way of life, and the signs of which can be found all over Europe and North Africa and the Middle East. And these roads enabled his military might to get to far corners of the empire quickly, but it also enabled the goods and the rewards of being victorious in battle to find their way back to the center, back to the fat city of Rome. And 70% of all the wealth that came back to Rome was spent on the military to secure that Roman peace. And the Roman peace is really what the Senate rewarded Augustus Caesar, Caesar Augustus, for. He brought in an age of prosperity and an age of greatness. And he ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD, quite a long rule. He ruled for a length of time. And after Caesar, Julius Caesar was assassinated, the Senate declared Julius Caesar a god. And this whole idea of kings and tyrants in these days being revered and worshipped was pretty common. The Egyptians did it, the Babylonians did it, the Romans did it. And so Caesar Augustus, now that his adoptive father is a god, what do you think he called himself? A son of God. So he took on this title. Not only was he the greatest Roman Empire, but he was the son of God. And this is before Jesus is born. This is before Jesus used the title Son of Man, and before Jesus made his claim to be divine. So a stone inscription was found in Preen, Turkey, which honors Augustus Caesar. And there's a lot of these records that describe how the world, the Roman world, viewed Caesar. Was it just Caesar who thought of himself as divine? Was he just puffing himself up? Or was this really the way of life for the Romans? And truly it was the way of life for the Romans. I want to read to you what this inscription says. And just listen to this. Since Providence, who has ordered all things and has great interest in our life, has perfectly ordered our life by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior for us. There's that word, savior. He's a savior for us and those coming after us, so for our further generations, that he might end war and arrange all things. He was considered savior because he brought in peace and he put an end to war. Since he, Caesar, by his appearance, now this word appearance is the word epiphany, epiphanies in the Greek. And we use this word, in all the songs we were singing this morning, I was noting these words, savior, he appeared. We sang about Jesus' appearance. That's what the Advent is, when he came. So here, before Jesus is born, you have this description of Caesar who appeared. He had an epiphany for us. By his appearance, he has surpassed even beyond our anticipations and beyond all previous benefactors, and he did not leave posterity any hope of exceeding what he has done. Now, did you hear what that just said? It said that he's so great that he has surpassed anything we ever could have expected. And that he surpassed everything before him. So that's present, past, and what kind of a future? He did not leave to posterity. He didn't leave to you guys any hope of being better than him. He's better than anyone now. He's better than we thought he ever could be. He's better than everybody before him. And he's better than anyone who will follow. This is how august they considered him to be. And this writing is in honor of his birthday. So it says, in this birthday of the god Augustus, so here he is called God, his birth, so they're remembering back to the day he was born. The day he was born was the beginning of the good news. This is the word evangelion. This inscription is in Greek. It's the same word we use in the New Testament for good news or gospel. This was the beginning of the good news. The word is arcane. It's the beginning of the good news for the world that existed because of him. So he's credited with the world, not the creation of the physical world, but the Roman world that he brought into existence. And so his birth was the beginning of the gospel proclamation, of the gospel life, of the gospel business. That's what they're saying. They're attributing all these things to him. And these should be so familiar to us when we're reading our New Testament, when we're singing the Christmas songs. But before Jesus was ever born, all these terms were used of Caesar, Augustus. That's fascinating. Savior, epiphany, God, gospel. And the world that existed because of him. You know, Mark, we're studying the book of Mark. And remember how Mark 1 starts? It uses these same words, arcane, evangelion. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same words used here. Mark is making a very political statement as he's writing to a Roman audience who knows these kind of inscriptions, and they see him all over their cities. When Caesar was born, that was the beginning of the gospel. And Mark is saying, no, this is the beginning of the gospel. That ain't no gospel, Mark is saying. What he's writing is intentionally flying in the face of the Roman establishment. Luke, no less. He's also flying in the face of the Roman establishment when he uses the same language. Our second point is that God used Caesar to fulfill prophecy about Jesus. God uses this guy who they call Savior, whom they call miraculously appearing just in time to give them everything they have and to fulfill all their hopes for past, present, and future. He's God. He's the good news since he was born. It's all about him. And God is the one, Luke is saying, that used Caesar, this Son of God, God-man, Savior, gospel guy who appeared in the right time. God used him for the bringing of Messiah into your world. So who's in control? How many empires have risen and fallen? How many emperors have come to power and fallen out of power? Right? Go back again, almost 600 years. I just want to keep reading this. Daniel, it is he who changes the times and epochs. It is he who removes kings and establishes kings. Daniel says in Daniel 2. So what is the prophecy that Daniel used? That God used? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited world. Verse 4 says, Joseph then also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, to whom he was engaged and was with child. So on the screen, you'll see the Bible verse from the book of Micah, written almost 600 years before Jesus was born, telling us where the Messiah, the descendant of David, would be born. Let's read this together. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This speaks to the ageless, eternal nature of Jesus and his Father, God. It says, for you, Bethlehem, in Judah, from you one will go forth on behalf of God. So the one going forth is going forth for God. He belongs to God to rule Israel. And his coming forth was planned from long ago, from the days of eternity. So he pre-exists. Jesus existed before he was born. He was never created. He is God, and he comes from God the Father, and this was God's eternal plan, Micah 5:2 says. So we see how Cyrus brings Israel back from out of captivity into the land of Israel, and so that makes him our first Christmas king. The second Christmas king then takes the family of David that's going to have the descendant of David who will rule forever. Are they not in Bethlehem? How did they get? We don't know how they got to Nazareth. Look at this next slide. And look at this map. So on the bottom of the map, you see this red line that kind of arcs from the center to the right and back to the center again of this map. And Bethlehem is on the bottom. Nazareth is on the top. Bethlehem is not too far from Jerusalem, maybe 4 or 5 miles, I believe. And they've got to get from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. Multiple days' journey. And so God's sovereign plan, he's got to get this descendant of David, this son of the virgin, son of the woman, to put it in Genesis 3 language, and get her to Bethlehem just in time for the baby to be born. How are we going to do this? Hey, Joseph, you're going to have a baby in 9 months? Well, this baby needs to be born in Bethlehem, so let's make some travel plans. You know, I think we'll leave maybe a week before the baby's due. And do you think Mary could walk? Maybe you should rent a donkey. Should we take a midwife just in case you have... No, you can't have the baby on the way. We got to have it there because it's got to fulfill the prophecy in Micah. So we're going to arrange this just right. How many of you got to choose a day for your baby to be born? So we did. Of our five, one of them was going to be a C-section because she was upside down, or right side up actually, but she didn't want to turn. And so we set the day. But she came on a different day anyway. So even when you make the appointment, it doesn't mean it's going to happen on the appointment. Even when it's this, you know, this medical reason and yeah, she's looking at me. I see she's giving me the $5 sign. You owe me $5 for talking about me. It's true. Okay, Clara, mention you by name then if I'm paying you $5. It was my middle child. And things are still on her terms. But this is how children, you know, they come when they come. So how's God going to arrange this for this the Holy Family to come down and give birth in Bethlehem on that just on the right time, the right night? When the census was decreed, it wasn't like, you know, okay, you got to be here on this day and, you know, and we're starting it now and it's going to be done in a month. It was a rolling census. I mean, you know, as the word spread, and it would take probably a couple years for a census to be taken and for the results to get back to Rome. So whenever it comes to the region, the news comes to the region, and then they, you know, originally they set the days. I mean, all of the details. How does God put that into order? Well, Caesar had to decree a census. And some people look at this and say, how could all these details work together? How do we know that this just wasn't written this way? I mean, did the Romans really issue a census? And just one in time for the birth of Jesus? I mean, and how do we know that this was true? Well, there are four fragments of a document, and for short, we call it... I wrote down the name of it, Gesta, Res Gesta, for short, which means the acts of, and then it's called the deeds or the acts of Caesar Augustus. This is the autobiography of Caesar Augustus, and in his own words, we have his witness about him ordering quite a number of these censuses. And so, I want to read to you a little bit of what he said. And so these can be found in Turkey. There's one on a wall in Ankara, the big one. It's almost all complete. Then they have fragments of three others. And using all four, they can put all of this together. And we have, when he was 75 years old, he wrote all this down, his deeds, his records. And he ordered in his will that these be written on bronze pillars outside his tomb. And they were written there. Those have since been lost, but they were copied on and put on walls of temples and monuments throughout the empire. And this is what he said. Three times I revised the role of the Senate. In my sixth consulship with Marcus Agrippa as my colleague, I made a census of the people. I performed the lustrum, that's a period of 5 years, after an interval of 41 years. So there hadn't been a census in a long time. So he begins this process again. And in this, over 4 million Roman citizens were counted on the census roll. A second time, I again performed it again alone, and 4,200,000 Roman citizens were entered on the census roll. A third time, with consular imperium and my son Tiberius as my colleague, that would be 14 AD, so in 14 AD he did it again, I performed another one, and then almost 5 million were counted. He goes on and says, while I was administering my 13th consulship of the Senate, the entire Roman people gave me the title, the father of my country. And Josephus, the historian, makes reference to this and says that all the Roman world was required to come and make a pledge to Caesar saying, yes, you are the father of my country. And Josephus says, at that time, 6,000 Pharisees refused to take the oath. And some scholars have theorized that it was this empire-wide registration associated with Jesus' birth. So people will debate which of these census takings was the one that belonged to Jesus, and there's two possible ones that fall in the date of Jesus' birth, and they calculate that by finding out when Herod the Great died. But we can't nail down all the details, but history is replete with witness and evidence that they did take a census, and they did it regularly and often enough that it would have worked out. And it was done under the governorship of Quirinius, governor of Syria, and he had two different governorships. He was the governor twice, from 4 BC to 81, and then again from 6 to 10. So we have a great window where this probably happened. Also, we know that it was a common thing for people to be commanded to go back to their homelands when a census was taken. And there's evidence from this. It's 100 years later, so around the year 104, they found an edict. And this just proves that this was probably the regular practice of what the Romans, how the Romans would decree a census. So on the screen now is a papyrus called Papyrus 904. It's in the British Museum. And it's a decree from Prefect Gaius Vibius Maximus. And he says, all those who for any cause whatsoever are residing outside their provinces are to return to their own homes for a census. So even the objections that are raised to the Gospel of Luke's account saying, well, was there really a census taken? Yes, 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 and yes. Well, did they really have to go back to their homes? Yes, here's an example of how they did it. And Caesar Augustus set these patterns into motion, and the Romans, Caesar even in that long res gesta, he says he revived the old traditions and started new traditions. So this taking of a census and causing people to go back to their homelands to register was something he started, and they continued it on. So God used Caesar to fulfill prophecy about Jesus, and the record in Luke is verified by history. The record in Luke is verified by history. And these are just some examples. There's so many great Christmas examples of fulfilled prophecy, but archaeology and the historical record corroborate what Scripture is saying. It wasn't uncommon. These were normal. This is more than plausible. So we get to Roman numeral 3. We see that, I'm sorry, Roman numeral 2, thank you. We see that Caesar declared himself to be a son of God, and the inscriptions even called him God, but Luke proclaims Jesus as Savior and Lord. So both Mark and Luke are making very political statements in their day and age. It wasn't just, you know, a lot of times we think, well, you know, religion and politics should be separate. It never has been that way in the history of man. Religion and politics are always joined together at the hip. And it was in Mark's day and Luke's day, and that's why Christians were killed for their faith, because what they believed affected their politics. And we're not even getting into what so many Christians died and were tortured and imprisoned for, and that was taking the oath saying Caesar is Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Because Christians, their statement of belief was Jesus is Lord, and that was designed that way to... Because if they're saying Jesus is Lord, they're not going to go to an altar and say, yes, Caesar is Lord, when that meant that you're saying, yes, I'm worshiping Caesar as God and Lord. No, they would say, no, only Jesus is Lord. So Luke is making this proclamation. And on the screen is a chart for you that is going to list the comparison between Caesar, son of God, and Jesus, son of capital G, God. So again, Caesar, son of God, his birth was good news for the world. He was a savior sent by the gods for the people to put an end to war and famine and chaos. And his appearance, or his epiphany, would end all war. So I want to do a little bit of page turning right here in the beginning of the book of Luke. So Jesus as son of God. First of all, in comparison to Caesar, whose birth was gospel for the world, Jesus' advent or his coming is also called good news. So look at Luke chapter 1, verse 19, just one page over if you're still in Luke 2. 1:19, and this is in the account of the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah's last name was not the Baptist for some of you hardcore Baptists. So in 1:18, Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Isn't that interesting? He calls himself an old man, but doesn't call her an old woman. That's very polite of him. For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this evangelion. This good news, or tidings of great joy, can be translated that way as well. That the same word, the angel uses, Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this same word, and it's called good news. So Jesus' advent is called good news. And not only does the angel call it that, but Jesus himself calls it that. So turn just a couple pages to the right to Luke chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus has grown up now. He's talking, this is the beginning of his ministry. He's talking in the synagogue, and the reading for that day was Isaiah 61. And Luke 4, 17 says, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, and he reads Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed or messiahed me, christened me, to preach the good news, the evangelion, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closes the book. And in verse 21, he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today. The good news that the Old Testament talked about. So who gets to use that term gospel first? Augustus Caesar or Jesus? Isaiah. So it's Old Testament. And Jesus is just quoting this. It predates Augustus Caesar. And what's so cool about this is if you think about Caesar Augustus, this great Roman Empire bringing peace to the Roman world, and the burden of the Roman Empire and the 70% of Rome's taxes and income from the empire pays for that military, which pays for that peace, which rests on the backs of the poor and the downtrodden throughout the empire. And those poor and downtrodden are the very ones that Jesus came to save. When he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, not to the Roman rich in that sense. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, not to the people who are putting the people into captive or leading them into sin. And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim a favorable year of our Lord. That would be a year of jubilee, a year of freedom. So that's quite the opposite picture from Caesar Augustus, the one who calls himself God and rules the physical known world. Jesus is coming as a different kind of a Messiah. And again, quite the contrast, different kind of, a different picture of divinity than man would have painted. So next we see that Caesar is sent by the gods. He's the Savior sent by the gods. But Jesus is called God's Savior for the lost. So we're still in Luke. Turn back to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 11 and 30. Luke 2, verse 11. Now again, in this account, these are the shepherds out in the fields by night, right? And verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, that's gospel, evangelion, of great joy, which will be for all the people, Jew and Roman alike, Jew and Gentile alike. And here's verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. The word kurios, Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ or Messiah. That's all the same word. And he has been born for you. I like how the first name, I mean, what do we need most? Savior. He's been born for you this day, a Savior. So the angels give that title to him, and the shepherds soak it up. They want a Savior. Verse 30, this is Simeon, who in his old age has been waiting to see the birth of Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Verse 26. And he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought the child Jesus to be circumcised. In verse 28, he took Jesus, baby Jesus, into his arms and blessed him and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. To see Jesus is to see the Lord's salvation. Of course, Jesus' name, the Hebrew name Yeshua, and even, you know, that means Jesus, means salvation. So he is God's Savior for who? In Luke 19:10, Jesus says that he came to seek and save those who were lost. So if you don't think you're lost, you probably don't need a Savior. That's who Jesus came to save. In Jesus' own words, in Simeon's words, in the angel's words, he is the God's Savior for the lost. So again, then in contrast to Caesar, son of God, who's next, whose appearance or epiphany would end all war, we have Jesus' appearance, which defeats death and provides true peace. So hopefully you're able to get all of these. These are also in your notes, the words that are in green. Jesus' epiphany. We're Baptists. We don't use these fancy words like epiphany very often. You know, his appearance. But that's the Greek word is epiphanes. That's where we get this word. It means his appearance. It also means his bright light. He has shone into darkness. He shines into darkness. And so if we look at Luke 1:79, turn the page there, 79 verses, that's a long chapter. This is, again, Zechariah the Baptist, John's dad. And he's singing a song. He's praising God. He hasn't been able to speak for 9 months because he didn't believe the angel. And the angel said, in your old age, you and your wife will have a child. And so now his tongue is loose and he's speaking God's praises. And he turns to his child in verse 76. And he says, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. Here's that word again, yesha, salvation, soter in the Greek, by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to epiphanize, to be an epiphany upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. This word to shine is the verb form of epiphany. To guide our feet to the way of peace. So by his shining forth, two things will happen. Those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death will have light. The fear of death, the threat of death is removed. Why? Because sin and the threat of sin and its condemnation is lifted and put on the shoulders of Jesus. He pays for our sin. When we mourn the loss of someone, of a loved one, as Paul says, we don't cry and mourn like the world does because they don't have hope. We mourn differently because we have hope. Therefore, do not fear death. I know some of you, the topic of death causes a lot of anxiety, but the exhortation from Scripture is do not fear death. You need to wrestle with that and look it square in the face. Because that fear is not from God. It is not a thing of faith. In fact, it's bordering on, if not actual, sin. You need to wrestle with that and look at that and understand that your death and the death of anybody who belongs to God is a good thing. Because when we close our eyes here, it's like we're blinking. We close the eyes and we open our eyes and we see Jesus. We're with him the moment we leave this earth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're not going to be stuck in some purgatory. You're not going to be buried in some field, laying there to wait for the trumpet blast. No, there's no sleep. You're always awake and conscious, and you'll be with the Lord as those who have gone before us are now, seeing him, singing with him, praising with the angels. You know, sometimes I wonder if they're praying for us because they're like, man, if you guys could just see what we see. Let's open our eyes of faith. But his epiphany here defeats death, defeats sin, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Caesar Augustus was revered because his appearance was supposed to be the end of all war. You know, we've had our own experience with that in the last century and a half. World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. How did that go? That we shouldn't look to any man or system or treaty to give us a lasting peace, but to look to the Prince of Peace, who gives not just peace to eternity for us, but to our very hearts, even in the midst of crazy times with drones flying hither and yon, wondering where they're from. I mean, don't be stirred into the slough of despond. Don't fall into the pit of worry because of what's happening in the world. Set your eyes on Jesus. Put your hope in him. And you will find rest for your souls, Jesus says. He provides true peace. And the proof is in the pudding, if the pudding's a tomb. We don't really know which tomb for sure Jesus was buried in. There's the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, which is probably not the actual one, but it's a nice place to visit. And then there's the tomb in Rome, where Caesar Augustus and his ashes were laid to rest. Jesus' tomb is not some big monument where we can say, oh yes, we know definitively that this was it. We can, I think, make a good argument for where it was, and I don't think this was it. But the reason why we don't make a big deal of it is because he wasn't in there for very long. He wasn't in there long enough for his body to undergo decay, and there's a psalm that talks about that. It wasn't even 3 full days. On the third day, the first day he was crucified, the second day he was there, and on the morning of the third day, he rose again. And he came out physically out of that tomb. And the tomb was discarded. It wasn't needed by him anymore. Probably got used. Secondhand tomb. Probably was a good deal for somebody. So we don't really care, in one sense, where his tomb was. Just an empty tomb is a great reminder that he's alive now. We care about where he is now because where he is, you are. We talk about the fancy word is positionally. Where he is, that's your position. He's seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, and because he's there, we are there. Because he's heard, we are heard. Because he lives, we live. Because he died for our sins, we can die to our sins. And we have eternal life because he lives. Never again to die. He has an indestructible life, unlike Caesar Augustus. Now, I was wondering, oh, can I go to this tomb in Rome and see, is Caesar's bones still there? And, well, I did a little bit of research, Googled that, and it came up with this kind of a little story of, well, his ashes were put into a golden urn, and then somebody eventually stole his golden urn and dumped his ashes. And I thought, well, that's a pretty lame way to put it. Greatest emperor, I like your urn. I mean, that's about what sums it up. All that glory, all that pomp, all that circumstance was just circumstance. Unlike what God has, God has his sovereign hand on the wheel of history. He wants you to trust in him and you to know that his sovereign hand is on the wheel of your life. That there's nothing that you go through that he doesn't use for your good, Romans 8:28. There's nothing that comes into your life that doesn't first go through his wise plan and mind for you. He knows exactly what's going to happen to each of us. And we know exactly what's going to happen after this life is over because he has revealed, he has appeared, and he will continue to appear to us each day as we trust in him. Even, you know, not physically, but his spirit is in you. He will give you that assurance of salvation. He will give you that peace if you're casting your cares on him, thanking him for in all things. So I have homework for you. And Roman numeral 3 is homework. And we conclude with this. God's Son will reign as king forever. Caesar, or any of the Caesars, not so much. And people have tried to inherit the mantle of Rome. Rome isn't done. Rome keeps going on. You know, you translate Caesar into German, do you know what it is? Kaiser. You translate it into Russian, because Russian's alphabet comes from the Greek. It's Tsar. So you think those rulers believed that they were the inheritor of, the heir of that Roman mantle. And mankind keeps trying to do it, but there's only one who will reign as king, as Kyrios, as Lord forever. So here's your homework. Read Psalm 2 this week. Psalm 2 is a great Christmas passage because it predicts God's Son, who is the King of Kings. Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms, begins with these kings of the earth who are shaking their fists at God, and they're saying, we want to tear his chains from our arms. We want to be free. They want to reject his rule, and God scoffs and laughs at them from heaven. And he says, well, I've set on Zion my king. And he says to his king, to the Messiah, today I have begotten you. Who in history, that psalm written probably by David, maybe 1,000 years before Jesus was born, who in history has God said, today I have begotten you, today you're my son? Jesus existed before he was born, but there was a day when Jesus became the Son of God, the human-born, flesh-born Son of God in a way that he never was before, when he was born on that Christmas morning. Yes, I know, not December 25th, probably. But when he was born, he becomes, today I have begotten you. And then he dies on the cross and he rises from the dead to prove that he truly was and deserves that title, Son of God. And then God gives him the right to rule those kings and to shatter them like pottery and to rule them with a rod of iron. And then the psalmist goes and warns those kings, hey, pay attention, kings of the earth. And I think we all could be called kings of the earth at this point. They say, worship the Son while there's still time so you don't die. It's a beautiful prophetic psalm. And then Daniel 2 is your next homework. Daniel 2 predicts a never-ending kingdom. So you know the story of Daniel and his friends, his three not-so-singed friends. And Daniel is summoned with all the wise men because Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, has this dream of this statue. And he doesn't know what it means. And he wants all the wise men to come and tell him, tell me what my dream was and then tell me what it means or I'll kill you all. Daniel prays with his friends and he comes. And that's where we get that prayer when God, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed God. And Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. And Daniel begins to tell King Nebuchadnezzar about this dream and this vision, about how there are coming kingdoms after Nebuchadnezzar's. And he says, there will be another kingdom after you, then another one after that one, and then one of iron after that one, and that is Rome. And it's under that kingdom. And then after that one, there will be another very strong kingdom. It'll be an alloy of iron and clay. So some brittleness to it. 10 toes. 10 kings. And in that vision, there's this rock that comes and it smashes this statue from head to toe. And those human kingdoms become like chaff in the wind. And that little rock becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And that mountain becomes a kingdom. And here's how Daniel 2 ends. And so ends our time. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then Nebuchadnezzar bows down and he honors David and he says, surely God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. God is the God who reveals himself. And both of these passages, Psalm 2 and Daniel 2, call us to worship God and his king. And this is what Christmas is all about. And this is what you and I are called to do. Our practical application for this is make this season a time of serious worship, because we're in a time of serious, serious political, national, and international change. I don't know what the Lord's plan is. I don't know if now's the time when this rock is going to come and shatter these kingdoms, these earthly kingdoms. We're living in the day and age of that Roman kingdom of somewhere between the iron and the clay. We don't have the 10 kings yet. That's another sermon, another study for another day. But the Lord is coming. He's coming quickly. And the world is getting more agitated, which is one of the signs of his coming. Love is growing cold, which is one of the signs of his coming. So all the more reason, gather together, especially at this Christmas season, and don't let your heart grow cold for your brothers and your sisters in Christ, and especially for those who are lost and who need this evangelion, this gospel message, this glad tidings of great joy. Hope in God alone, who saves yesterday, today, and forever. And I think the emphasis with this king is that Jesus is Savior. Jesus is God. And he's the one in whom we hope. He's the one in whom we trust. It's not some human figure. It's not some human system. That's what Satan has been. Satan, throughout human history, has been all about, don't trust in God for his kingdom, Adam and Eve. Set up your own kingdom. In Noah's day, people setting up their own kingdoms. Tower of Babel, wanting to set up their own kingdom on this earth and not spread out and multiply. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the United States, the UN, the European Union, even Israel. We all want to set up our own rules. I should say even Lewis County. We want to set up our own rule and figure our own way, but the Lord has provided a better way. And that's found in Jesus, the Messiah, foretold and planned since eternity past for you today, so you can hope it in the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your amazing word. It's not any one of us. It's not any teacher, any proclaimer, any song, any singer, any church. It's the word that we have in our hands. And are we reading it? Are we trusting in you? Are we believing it or not? Lord, help us to remember that eternal life is all about a relationship with God, coming to you, Father, and receiving you and the one whom you sent. Help us to remember that Christmas is about Jesus. It's about his appearing. It's about the fact that he is God. It's about the fact that he's the Savior, and that in him we have the end of this war with the flesh and this war against sin, and this we have victory. And even the battles we continue to fight, we know that the victory has been won, and we can hope in Jesus yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving on our lips. And all God's people said, amen.